Yeah. Okay. Her name's what again?
Sarah
Flatt. Her last name is Howard.
Sarah Howard.
You sure she's your aunt? I'm not surprised. I forget who my relatives are too, so. Okay, we're studying Baptist history, Baptist distinctives, and we're looking at the acrostic for the word pastors, and if you see that up there, it's the P for the priesthood of the believers, A is autonomy of the local church, S is separation. T is total surrender to the word. O is the ordinances. That would be baptism, Lord's Supper. R is a regenerate church membership. And S, soul liberty. And so that's the acrostic. We've already gone through the P and the A and the S. But it's been a couple of weeks, so I'm just going to hit these a lick, hit the main points and go on. So hopefully my plan is to finish this tonight because I don't want to get caught with a real short lesson. So P is the priesthood of the believers. We saw three things under that. Number one, priesthood for personal understanding of the scriptures. In other words, a believer can read the scriptures for himself to know what it means. The second thing under priesthood of the believers is we can go directly for personal prayer needs to God. We don't have to go through somebody else. Christ is the mediator. And then thirdly, for personal praise and confession of sins, we can go directly to God ourselves also. Okay, the A is for autonomy of the local church. We said that that meant that the local church is self-governing, it's self-propagating, it's self-sustaining, it's self-electing, and it's maintaining and judging within itself. In other words, it takes care of its own discipline and its own care. Of course, with Christ the head, but then after Christ, there's no hierarchy over the church other than the church body itself. The C that we studied last week and spent quite a bit of time in this last week or week before last stands for separation. Separation is a doctrine of holiness. It's the purging of what is unclean and the maintaining of what's already pure. We said we have separation in three separate areas, three different areas. First is personal separation. Has to do with how we dress, how we act, where we go, what we do, how we treat others. Personal separation, standing apart, holy like Christ. The second is ecclesiastical separation. Has to do with who we fellowship with as far as other churches and stuff, and with the realization that if people do not agree with the scriptures, then we cannot be in fellowship with them. That's a big kicker in our day because the word of the day is tolerance, you know. And just because you don't believe what I believe doesn't mean that we can't fellowship and do things together and have big parties and all of that. But really it does mean that according to the scriptures. The third one, in as far as separation is church and state separation, which means that the church does not, the government is not a church government. The federal government is not a church government. In other words, this is not a Catholic country. It's not a Lutheran country. It's not a Baptist country. Definitely not a Baptist country. It's not even part of a Baptist country. I mean, the church does not hold sway over the government. The other side of that is the government doesn't hold sway over the church. And we stand on the laws of God. And other laws are just fine if they don't affect the laws of God. But if they affect the laws of God, then God's law always leads for us. So church separation. We're going to start today into the T, which is total surrender to the Word of God. Total surrender to the Word of God. Now, that's a good distinctive. And certainly a lot of churches would like to claim that distinctive. But we want to say some things about it that maybe make you help you to understand that it is a distinctive of Baptist, and it's a distinctive because we believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. That's it. If the Bible says it, that settles it. If the Bible doesn't say it, that settles it too. And so we believe in the total surrender to the Word of God. God is always true. God is always truthful. God is always right. God is always good. God is always in charge. So we totally surrender to the Word of God. To do that, we recognize a couple of things. Number one, we recognize the character of the Word of God. The character of the Word of God. The Word of God was inspired. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse number 16, it says, all scripture... Well, I'm just going to get over there because I'm going to start to quote it and I'm going to misquote it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we see all scripture given by inspiration of God. The Word of God is inspired. Now, the word inspired literally means God breathed. I know that because when I was in college, I had a professor that would call students out, and he would give us a thing to do, and then when we'd show up to class, it might be read a chapter of a book or have an answer to a certain situation or know what a certain word meant. And so he asked our class what the word inspired meant. I always said that I learned to pray in his class, because when I didn't know the answer, I prayed he wouldn't call on me. Because if he did call on you, you could do one or two things if you didn't know the answer. Number one was you could try and fudge, but he would back you into a corner every time. And then when he found out that you really hadn't done what you're supposed to do, he'd say, well, for today, you get a big fat zero. Or you could just tell him that you didn't know, and he'd say the same thing, only without all the embarrassment on top of it. And he'd just say, you get a big fat zero. So I was headed to class one time, and he told us to find out what the word inspired meant. And I was headed to class, only I was a little early, which was amazing. And so I stopped by the library and looked up the word. And I went to class, and of all things, he called on me. And he said, what's inspired mean? I said, God breathed. That's what inspired means, God breathed. We believe the Word of God was breathed by the Heavenly Father to men of old. 2 Peter in chapter number 1 and verse number 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so it's God breathed. It's inspired. Then the Word of God is not just inspired, but it's preserved. In Psalms in chapter number 12, Psalms in chapter number 12, verse number 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so they're preserved by God. The reason we trust that the Word of God is the infallible, true Word of God is because God preserved it. We didn't. Man tries to mess with it. Man's trying to mess with it today. That's why we have 700 versions nowadays. That and the fact that they get money for making a version and lots of people buy it and they make money. But the true Word of God is preserved by God. And then the third thing I see here is not only preserved, it's inspired, it's preserved, it's inerrant. That's the same verse. The words of the Lord, verse number 6 of chapter 12, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And so they're inerrant words. The Word of God is not a book that is in error of itself or contradicting itself. And then we see the Word of God, fourthly, is absolute truth. In John in chapter number 17, John chapter 17 and verse 17, John 17, 17. It just simply says that, but I have to turn to it to quote it right. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we know that the Word of God is absolute truth. And then we know that the Word of God is for maturing the believer. Again in 2 Timothy and chapter number 3. And we read verse 16, and we'll get back to it again later in another place. But in verse 17, it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Not thoroughly furnished, although some Bibles actually have that in there, but that's not the correct translation. It's thoroughly furnished. In other words, furnished through and through. Furnished through and through unto all good works. So the man of God, the Word of God is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, in other words, we have no excuse for standing wrong with God. So the Word of God, the character of the Word of God in itself makes it something that we can totally surrender to. We can give our lives to. We can trust in. The second thing that we see here is the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. First, the authority in the believer's personal faith. Romans 10:7 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." 10:17, and so it's the authority in the believer's personal faith. We use it to grow in faith for God, and then it's the authority in the believer's personal practice. Once again, in 2 Timothy in chapter number 3. I told you we'd get back there again. Verse 16 and 17. It says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's, number one, profitable. It's profitable, it's helpful, serviceable, advantageous, to heap up and accumulate. It's beneficial. It's profitable to us. When we know the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, when we learn the Word of God, when we allow the Word of God into our heart and into our life, that's profitable for us. I was reading in the Sword of the Lord a while ago. We got a new Sword of the Lord, and it said people that attend church regularly, you might say people that are in the Word of God regularly, live longer. A survey of over 70,000 people came up with that conclusion, that the people who go to church on a regular basis, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, live 33% longer. People who go to church on a twice a week situation, they live 25% longer. People that go to church every week, they live 17% longer. I thought that was great. Huh? It's profitable. It's profitable to us. The Word of God, the truth of God, the things of God is profitable. But he tells us some other things that is profitable for, not just that we can live a long life, but it's profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine is teaching, instruction. It's the Bible may be used as a perfect textbook to present the systematic teachings of the great truths relating to God himself. And we've been studying 1 Timothy in our Sunday school class. And the first chapter of 1 Timothy was telling us of the vital importance of doctrine. Now, in our day and age, we live in a time when the common saying of the Bible church and the nothing church is interdenominational, you know. They can't teach anything because everybody doesn't believe anything, so they can't teach it. And so, that's nothing church. You can stand on it. But their statement is, we've gone beyond doctrine. Now, how can you go beyond that? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How can you go beyond that? I mean, how can you go beyond the direct truths, the direct statements, which is the doctrine of the Bible? And if I believe that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If I believe that and you don't believe that, how shall two walk together if they be not agreed? I mean, it's doctrine. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. You tell somebody, I believe something or I don't believe it, and they say, why? It's a good thing to have your Bible handy. Why don't you believe that? Well, why do you believe that? Well, the Bible says. They hate it when you say the Bible says. You know, that's irritating to them when you say the Bible says. But it's a good thing for you to know. Total surrender to the Bible is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. A reproof is telling somebody when something is wrong in their life, their belief, their situation. That's reproof. If I see you doing something that's not correct, and I say, man, that's not good. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, God doesn't like that. What's better is if I use the Bible for reproof. Once again, saying, the Bible says thou shalt not lie. The Bible says thou shalt not steal. The Bible says thou shalt not kill or hate. The Bible says, you know, and if I can say the Bible, and it actually does say that, then the Word of God is good for reproof. Reproof is evidence or proof of conviction. The Bible is to be used to convict man of the wrong in his life. And when we preach on Sunday morning, our desire is 90% of the time, not 100%. Because sometimes even a message, even a sermon, its main purpose is teaching. It's just telling things that you can hear. But the difference 90% of the time, the difference most of the time between a sermon and a Sunday school lesson is conviction. Conviction. And it's the Bible that you preach that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It's the Bible that God says won't return unto him void. So it's the Bible that you have to use for reproof. But the good thing about the Bible is it doesn't stop there. Sometimes we as parents stop at reproof. I told you not to do that. I don't ever want to see you do that again. That's reproof. Correction is, let me show you how to do this properly. That's correction. The Bible is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, a straightening up again. It'll show you the right way. It'll say, okay, if I can't do this, then what can I do? Well, let me show you. Let me show you what the Bible says. And the Bible is good for correction, for not just putting us under conviction for doing wrong, but telling us how to do right. You know? I love verses in the Bible like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I like that because it tells me how I can stand up against Satan, how I can work my way through these things in the Bible. And then it's good for instruction. That's tutelage or training. That's just given the information that will tell you what you need to know so that you can put it all together. It's instruction. We like we are on Sunday morning now going through the study of 1 Timothy. What that is mostly is instruction. It's telling you the Bible says this and you need to know that so you can apply it to your life. And it's not that there's not some conviction and some correction in that, but the purpose of the lesson is to instruct. And sometimes you're reading the Bible and you realize this is just instruction. It's telling me, it's training me how I ought to live, how I ought to go, how I ought to act, how I ought to treat others, how I ought to react to the way others treat me. And then it's good for righteousness. Righteousness. It says there, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so righteousness is right living. It's instruction in how to live right. God's word provides all the necessary details to allow a Christian to become fully equipped for every good work. Praise God for the Bible. That's what it says in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then finally, the authority of the Bible is authority in the believer's personal destiny. John chapter 3 and verse 3, we could use 1,000 verses for that, but we've got John 3 verse 3 here. It simply says, John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Many times when I'm out on visitation, I use that verse. I've learned that generally if I ask somebody if they're saved, if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they'll say yes. But lots of times if I ask people if they're born again, they don't have the slightest idea what I ask them. And then I tell them, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That makes it vitally important that you know what born again means and how to get to that position. And so the Bible. It's a total surrender to the Bible, vitally important, and it's a Baptist distinctive. E is for the ordinances. The ordinances. I'm sorry. Oh, it's E in my outline, A, B, C, D, E. O is for the ordinances. The first ordinance is the ordinance of baptism. The mode of baptism comes from the Greek word baptize, which means to immerse. I mean, they have a word in the Greek for pour. They have a word in the Greek for sprinkle. They didn't use that word anywhere when they were talking about baptizing. They just used the word baptize, which means to submerge or to immerse. In Acts in chapter number 8, Acts in chapter 8, we see this is the story of the eunuch getting saved. Acts in chapter 8. In verse 38 and 39, it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch." I wonder why God took the time to say that. Do you think it took the time to say that because he wanted us to know that they both got into the water, because he knew down the line somewhere that somebody was going to be taking a little cup of water and sprinkling a little bit on somebody? And so he said they went both down into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, gives the impression of going under, coming up out, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so we see the mode of baptism. The mode is immersion, and certainly is the one that pictures. The Scripture makes clear that baptism is a work of righteousness, and therefore is unable to save men from their sins, because one has to be saved to be righteous in order to do a work that can please God. You cannot, people want to be baptized to please God. You can't please God if you're not saved. And so you have to be saved first. Righteousness is the fruit of salvation. It's not done to gain salvation. It's done to show salvation. Baptism is that picture. The qualification for baptism comes from the Scripture that demands an acceptance of Jesus Christ as a Savior by faith. Once again in Acts in chapter number 8, verse number 36 and 37. By the way, if you have another version other than the King James Version, you probably don't have verse number 37. And because they took it out, because it doesn't say what they want it to say. Verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now the modern version jumps right over to verse number 38 and says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water." And it sounds like when the eunuch said, "Then I just want to be baptized," Philip said, "Okay, let's stop the chariot and get in the water." But that's not what he did, is it? Verse 37 says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so we see the requirement here of accepting Christ as your Savior before you can go into the baptistry water. If you went into the baptistry water and you're not saved first, all you did was get wet. You could have just gone swimming. You could have just taken a bath in a bathtub. I mean, it didn't do you any more good spiritually than those things, you know. And if you take a bath, you have a little bit of soap That's better than going to a dirty swimming pool. but it won't make you righteous before God. When you get baptized, you have to first believe with all your heart. And then Acts in chapter 2, of course, verse number 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so we see the need of baptism here after salvation. They that believed were baptized. The picture of baptism simply identifies the participant with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it does. Acts, Romans in chapter number 3 and verse number, or chapter number 6 and verse number 3, excuse me. Romans in chapter 6 and verse number 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of a death, and we shall also in the likeness, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And so it's a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, is neither a Christian nor a pastoral ordinance. I go sometimes to people who believe in open communion, and they say, "Well, it's a Christian ordinance." I say, "No, it's not. It's a local church ordinance. It was given not to the Christians as a whole. It was given to the church." Some believe the same thing about baptism, that it's just a Christian baptism. In that case, you can go down to the beach, lead somebody to the Lord, walk them out into the water, bury them in the water, bring them up out of the water, and they'll be as scriptural as they can be. But they will not be as scriptural as they can be. If they want to join a true scriptural Baptist church, they'll have to join that church by baptism. Why? Because what they had was not scriptural baptism. It was not scriptural. Why wasn't it scriptural? Because it wasn't sanctioned, ordained, done by the local New Testament church. And so the Lord's Supper is the same way. It's a local New Testament church ordinance to be practiced by local church members who judge themselves saved and in good standing with the Lord. Now listen, why is it so important that it's a local church? I had a guy ask me the other day about a situation that he had with a guy that was really slandering and destroying, defaming his name and stuff like that. And he said, "But I can't take a brother to court." And I said, "Yes, you can." He said, "What do you mean?" I say, "The verses in the Bible that are written to not take your brother to court are talking to a church. If you wrong me in the church, then I can go to you and I can say you did this wrong and we need to get that right. And if you disagree, I can take a couple of brothers with me and we can say you did this wrong, you need to get it right. And they can hear your side and my side and determine what's right in among us. If they refuse to hear that, we can bring them before the church. And the church says to them, you need to get right. And if they refuse to get right, the church has authority then to excommunicate them, to put them in the hands of the devil, so he will chastise them so that they will realize it's not good to go against God. If a person is not a member of your church, what authority do you have? You can go to him and shake your finger in his face, but you can't do anything, right? Because it's the church that has the authority. And so the same thing in the Lord's Supper. It's the church that has the authority. So therefore, it's the church members that need to take the Lord's Supper. Because the church, listen, if you see somebody getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper and you've seen that guy living like the devil, before he takes the Lord's Supper, you need to see him make a trip to the altar. Get things squared away with God, right? Because he's not right with God. And you have authority as a local church to say, you need to get some things squared away first. And then partake. And then partake. Because if you don't, you could bring sickness and death on us. But I don't have that authority over a Presbyterian guy somewhere, or a Church of Christ guy somewhere, or a Baptist from some other church. I don't have that authority over him because he's not a member of the church. The picture of the ordinance is the death of Christ for the sins of men, and the promise of Christ's eventual return. And that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to go there for time. The R is for regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. Local church members must be saved. I gave you Acts in chapter number 2 a while ago and verse number 41, where it says, "Then they that gladly received his word," they that gladly received his word, "they that got saved were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then you jump to verse number 47, where it says, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so you're not added to the church till after you're saved. And then you get baptized, and then you're added. Now, a church discipline demands local church membership. And again, I'm not going to go and do the study. We've already mentioned it. But in Matthew 18, 15 to 18 is where it says, you know, if your brother offend you, go first to him and talk to him. If that doesn't work, take a couple of spiritual brethren with you. Why do you take spiritual brethren? Why don't you just take your buddies? Because spiritual brethren will hear out a situation and make godly decisions. Your buddies will just stand beside you and point the finger at the other guy. So you take a couple of spiritual brethren with you and confront them again. If that doesn't work, then you take them before the church. And if they won't show up before the church, that's because they don't plan on repenting anyway. If they do show up, once again, they have the right to tell their side. And the church as a whole makes a decision. You make the accusation, they tell their side, and the church may say, "I don't see anything wrong with that." Okay. No problem. Or the church may say, "You need to repent of that." And he needs to say, "Okay, I'll repent." Or the church then, the next step, of course, is to put them out. Why does church discipline demand local church membership? Number one, it's a local offense. You know, I'll just tell you the truth. Obama claimed to be a Baptist, and I'm offended at him all the time. Clinton claimed to be a Baptist. I don't know about her, but he did. I'm offended at him all the time, and her all the time. But I have no authority over them. It's a local offense. It has a local witness. Somebody to say, "Yes, this is what happened," or "No, that didn't happen." And then it's a local sentence. What's done is local. Listen, if I excommunicate Hillary Clinton, what's that going to mean to the world? Nothing, huh? No. Although if I tweet it out, it might get great publicity, you know. Landmark Baptist Church in Carlsbad, New Mexico excommunicated Hillary Clinton, you know. Brother Destry could do that. He's a tweeter. And he tweets. I don't even sing. And so So it's a local church sentence, and it's because of a local decision to bind or loose from the church. And so it takes a regenerate church membership. The S is for soul liberty. Soul liberty. Baptists understand that a man has a free will. Baptists understand that a man has a free will. When men exercise their ability to choose to obey God, they have life. When they choose to deny God, the result is death. But the choice either way is theirs. We can't in any way coerce that or force that. One of the great destructions of the beginning of Catholicism was when, was it Constantinople? Constantinople took his armies and forced them to march down through the rivers, baptize them that way, marching them through the rivers, called them baptized, called them saved, because they'd done that, and yet they weren't baptized nor saved. And besides that, you can't force somebody to get saved. You can force a man's body, but you can't force his heart. You know, I could take a little old kid, I could take little Jimmy over there, and I could take him back here in the baptistry and have the water in there, and I could shove him under the water, him kicking and screaming and hollering and yelling, but that wouldn't do a thing for Jimmy, would it? Other than teach him not to like the preacher anymore. That's about all they'd do. And although he probably likes the water, but anyway... It's their free will. A guy gets saved, it's his free will. Number two, Baptists recognize people aren't coerced into accepting Christ or following him. It's a personal and individual choice that they make with their free will. So Baptists believe that no church has a right to force its religious beliefs upon others. That's why we don't believe in that's why we have the separation of church and state. Why we don't think that there ought to be a church state, that this ought to be a Catholic New Mexico, or ought to be a Baptist Arizona, or ought to be, you know, I mean, that's why, because, and that's why the Baptists forced it to be put into the Bill of Rights. Because we believe in free will. Thirdly, Baptists respect the soul liberty of all men to make choices according to what they believe, whether they be right or wrong. It's their choice. It's their choice. All the decisions we ever make aren't right. But we have the right to make the decisions, you know. And we believe that the individual alone is responsible before a holy and just God for the choices they make. The conclusion says Baptists aren't defined by any single biblical truth, but rather a group of truths. I think from the acrostic we learn about the importance and the operation of a scriptural church. Many groups of people not called Baptist, but Baptist by distinctive doctrines, are found down through the centuries from the early New Testament church. These people are followed by this group of truths. At times in recorded history, these people are seen, and at other times they're hidden from historical record, but they reappear later still believing the same truths. Thus, it can be noticed that there's a connection between the biblical truth and the New Testament church. There are suppositions can be made that where a New Testament church is found, the truth is also found. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for these things that we can learn. Thank you, Lord, that through this acrostic we've learned some distinctives that set us apart some things that make us know that we're Baptist, and some things, Lord, that we can be excited about, we can be thrilled with, because it helps us to know that we're walking in your way. Bless us and help us to keep close to these truths, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.